So we read our text today from the gospel that we'll be looking at this morning in our sermon. And it's Genesis 1, 3 through 25. Really the first 6 days of creation, about half of the sixth day. And my plan is after this week that we will look at God creating man in his image and what that means next week. And then we'll look at the seventh day after that. This week is going to continue a theme that we talked about last time when we looked at an even bigger portion of this, pretty much all of chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2, and that theme that we looked at with regard to the temple. Before I do anything else, I want to give you two sets of words, and this is something I thought about as I was preparing the last sermon. And your job is to think about what comes to your mind with each set. So the first set is this, and remember the context that we're in today. Light, firmament, or expanse, lights, sun, moon, and stars, seas, beasts, plants, mountains. What comes to your mind when I give you that set? Now here's the second set. Vaulted domes, pillars, beams, doors, chambers, windows, foundations, storehouses, ritual baths, curtains, separation of space, workmen, measuring, building, fastening, hammering. What comes to your mind in the first set of words? But given what we're studying, I have a suspicion that most people would say something like creation. What comes to mind with the second set of words? Again, I have a suspicion that what would probably come to the mouths of people is they would say something like sanctuaries or temples or holy places. Now I want to ask this question. When I mentioned the first set, why didn't a temple come to your mind? When I mentioned the second set, why didn't creation come to your mind? And I want you to let this question sit for a minute. Think about why that might be the case. Why is it that if I speak of natural things, we think of creation but not temples? And when we talk about holy things in the context of these kinds of building words and work, we think of temples but not creation. Well, I'll tell you that the answer isn't that the two sets are not interchangeable. In fact, they are. The first set of words are used to describe tabernacles and temples throughout the Bible. The second set of words are used to describe creation in many creation stories throughout the Bible. So the answer isn't that the Bible prevents us from doing so. We have to look elsewhere. And I suggest we look to philosophy and worldviews. See, I believe that the answer is that the modern mind separates or splits into concepts that in the ancient mind, you couldn't separate them from one another at all. Rationalism and modern scientific inquiry are two outcomes of this kind of philosophy for us. And it's not bad to be rational or to do science, but the more we do it our way, the less we understand that ancient peoples didn't divorce creation and temples the way that we do. The name of their temples show this. We have names of ancient temples in Mesopotamia. One's called the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth, or the Temple of the Wielder of the Seven Decrees of Heaven and Earth, and so on. You'd be hard-pressed to find a church being called something like that today. The way that they built their temples also shows this. For example, the pyramids of Giza are a copy of Orion's Belt. Did you know that? Or at Angkor Thom, an ancient complex down in Indonesia, it's a copy of Draco, the constellation. You'd be just as hard-pressed to find church architecture made in the last 2,000 years that did, or 200 years that did anything remotely like that either. Not that that's good or bad, it's just different. We like to think of creation in physical terms so that we can speak about it scientifically and materially. And this causes us to ask a question, what happened? What happened? That's what we're interested in. What happened? What did God do? This isn't wrong, but we have to understand that our question and their question were very different. They were asking, why has this happened? And who did it? And to mix our question and theirs together often creates contradictions between modern science and Bible reading, where, in my opinion, no contradictions exist at all. And I know that this is hard for some to hear that kind of talk, so we're going to look at a couple of examples from the text today, especially when we get to day two. But why? The question why is the question that they cared about. This is clearly what the Bible cares about, along with for what purpose. And this is Holy Scripture, a religious book after all, isn't it? So when they wrote about creation, worship was their chief and perhaps only real concern. We looked at this in much detail last time. Worship is the function for which God created the universe. And this is why we looked at creation as a temple in the last sermon. And today I want to get a little bit more specific about this and then look at what humans have done with this purpose and the question for what purpose with regard to creation. And I think that this is a very extremely practical and important kind of application that we'll get to at the end. But before we get there, we need to look at the text in more specific degrees. So we're going to make our way through the first 6 days of creation this morning, and we're going to stop just prior to the creation of mankind. These 6 days are arranged topically so that they reverse the conditions that were found upon the earth in verse 2. Remember, the earth was without form and empty. And so the days of creation are arranged in such a way that the first 3 days sees God forming the formless, and then the last 3 days sees him filling the empty. Forming and filling is how the Scripture presents creation to us, and this is its functional purpose. It teaches us through the structure that creation has purpose, and this purpose results in the chief end of man and really the chief end of all creation. So we're going to look at day one first. On day one, verses 3-5, there's one very important work that God is said to do here. God fills the darkness with light. The word of God speaks, saying, let there be light, and there's light. There's no struggle. There's no conflict. There's no hint of any difficulty for God here. God speaks and there's light. The word and light remind us, as we've seen previously, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the word and the light of God, according to John's gospel. Now, there's two actions that are said to take place after speaking the light into the darkness. First of all, God is said to separate the light from the darkness. This is divine separation, and it's an act of a great priest king who's separating the unholy from the holy, or the common from the special. After God separates the light from the darkness, he gives them both names. These names continue to teach us about the function that they will now serve. You see, it's important to see that on day one, it's not just that there is light, but that the light is called day. And it's not just that there is darkness, but that the darkness is given the name of night. And it's important to see that day and night are not deified here. They are not gods or goddesses as they are in the rest of the ancient world. However, our pew Bibles are the ESV, so I go with that when I'm thinking about how to talk about a sermon. The ESV capitalizes them here, and I think this is interesting. And just as you and I have capitalized names, day is the name given to the light, and night is the name given to the darkness. These names tell the light and the darkness what they're going to now do. They will separate time into constant rhythms, which exist for the sake of the life that God is going to create very soon. They will separate the time, and they will do this for us. Day exists for us so that we can work. Night exists for us so that we can sleep and rest. So the emphasis is not on the bare things formed, on the light and the dark, as it often is in other places. The focus is on the names and the functions that day and night are going to serve. See, in naming them, God shows that he has rulership over them both. They are subservient to him, to his commandment, his sovereignty. And no matter if we conceive of them as natural laws like modern people do, or as wrapped up in metaphysical and spiritual idea like the ancients, doesn't make any difference. The purpose is the same. They are subservient to Yahweh. I'll make a final point about verses 3 through 5, and this is the last two words. These words are repeated at the end of each day. In this case, it's Yom Ehad. The phrase translates literally as day one. So you have day one and day two, day three, and so on. And of course, you're all familiar that there's a scientific debate that goes on with regard to this chapter. And when people go that direction, much time is taken with the meaning of this phrase from people on both sides of that debate. This is done in order to bring what is called concord. These are called concordist views. They try to harmonize science and scripture. They're trying to bring concord between the Bible and science. So some will say that the phrase clearly points out that what is in mind in the author, the mind of the author, is a 24-hour day. And others will say that, no, a day is like 1,000 years, and so no such time scale can be gleaned from this. But both sides are zealously trying to guard the Bible and science from contradicting one another. But this is my view. I think both sides are also missing the point in creating problems where, in fact, none exist. Sort of like when people pit human responsibility and predestination against one another. They're actually friends. There's no question but that the text presents us with evening and morning and day and night and day one. The framework is such that it gives us something tangible that we can grasp in order to make sense of it all. Because frankly, this is an inconceivable thing that we're dealing with here. God creating all things. How do you grasp that? How does any mind grasp that? Well, we're given this framework of these days and this week. But the question is it meant to be taken as scientific history, as modern people like to think of it, or as a religious analogy, like we looked at last week when we saw that Baal's temple was created in 7 days. And I don't know if you stopped to think about that, but it took Solomon 7 years to build his temple. Do we really think that it was 7 days that they just spent on Baal's temple? Was he that piddly of a god? Because it was humans making that temple. Perhaps it's for religious purposes that it's given to us. This is my chief purpose in raising the question that I asked at the very beginning today about how do you think about those two sets of words? Now, the question in all of this is not whether God created. Every Christian believes that. The question is whether the focus is on how God created or why he created. I set this up as an either or. And you might think that, well, that's a false dichotomy, Pastor. It could be caring about both why and how. And I agree that that's logically possible. But I think it's incorrect. But every one of you has to make up your own mind on that question. And so in doing that, I want you to consider 3 points. The first one is this. It's often said that no one has ever questioned the length of creation until the advent of modern science. And Darwinism is almost always thrown in here. Now, it's technically true that no one seems to have proposed long ages for the earth until modern science came along. But it is most certainly not true that the length of creation went unquestioned, or that this is some kind of a litmus test for whether a person was truly a Christian in the 2,000 years, really, before the 1850s came along. Augustine and Basil and Origen and Ambrose and Bede and Anselm and Aquinas all interpreted creation as having occurred in something like a single instant, with varying degrees of literalness attached to the word day in their writings. The idea of reading Genesis 1 as a literary framework, which really, frankly, doesn't even comment one way or the other on the actual scientific length of creation, appeared as early as the 1200s. And Aquinas borrowed from him and was a pioneer in what some like to say is a novel, abnormal way of reading the passage, even though it's 1,000 years old. So because of this disagreement in church history, you know, many people thought that, yes, he created in 7 days, but the point is not everyone did. And so one Reformed theologian asks this in his journal article on this in the Westminster Theological Journal. He says, if the text of Genesis is so clear cut, why did the church down through the centuries not see it that way? Does it that not say something not only about the interpreters, but also about the text? Claims that a literal reading of the days of Genesis 1 is obvious fall down when the history of interpretation is taken into consideration. So I think that this question of history needs to be considered as you formulate your final opinion on the matter. The church has never been of one mind on that matter, even though the adding long years to it is a recent idea. And perhaps this shows us that the focus isn't really on the question of when in the first place. Our second point comes from Zechariah. I think it's the last chapter in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 7. And the verse says this, "There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." Now, the context of this verse is apocalyptic, the famous day of the Lord. And it's also filled with temple imagery, just as I'm suggesting Genesis is as well. And it concludes with God being king over all the earth, which is also how I think Genesis 1 concludes. And the phrase unique day is what I want to focus on here. It's the exact same phrase that you find in Genesis 1:5, it's Yom Ehad. It's sometimes said that Yom with the ordinal always means a 24-hour day in the Bible. But the point of the day of the Lord here is not scientific. It's not trying to say that this is a 24-hour day that somehow ends. Rather, it's theological and religious and apocalyptic. There is a coming day when God will judge all people for their sin and set himself up as ruler of the universe that he created. And that they all see and they all should acknowledge this. And they cannot escape this knowledge as they're presently trying to do. In fact, the new creation here echoes the original creation in that both exist to create worship in the creature. In this passage in Zechariah, almost all commentators will argue that Yom Ehad is to be taken more like day is in Genesis 2:4, in the day that God created. It represents a new coming age, as John says in Revelation, a never-ending day where there will be no sun for light because the light of Jesus illuminates all things. And I want to have one third point here that's going to lead to day two. The third point is that we can't presuppose that science is in this text, especially knowing how religious it is. But we may look for scientific clues, if there are any, that would lead us in this direction. And I don't believe that there really are any, because science as we know it is a modern convention. But I do know people that disagree with me, and we have vigorous debates over this. What follows in the next section should be allowed to speak in regard to this. So we're going to turn now to day two. And I think the first 2 days of this are going to be the longest that we'll look at by far this morning. The second work of forming takes place on day two, verses 6-8. And this day has some important concepts that we, as modern people, understand very differently than an ancient person would have. The two concepts are something called the rakia. That's the Hebrew word, rakia, R-A-Q-I-A, and the waters above the heavens. Now, this is probably the most difficult part of the entire chapter for us to wrap our minds around, because we just don't think the way that they did about the world. And it's hard for us to even accept that that's true. The passage says that God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. So the question is, what does this mean? Well, first, I want to try and help us understand this expanse in the ESV. The word is expanse. That's the word rakia. The ESV uses that word, as do a couple other modern translations, like the NAS. The Living Bible, much more of a paraphrase, reflects more modern science explicitly. It has the word space. So God creates the space. Henry Morris, in his very influential book, The Genesis Record, a scientific and devotional commentary on the book of Genesis, popularized this word space by giving this definition to the rakia. He says, "It seems that the essential meaning of the word heaven, or rakia, corresponds to our modern term space, such as when we speak of the universe as a universe of space and time. Apparently, there is no other Hebrew word used in this sense in the Bible, whereas the use of heaven is everywhere consistent with that concept." So, in other words, some people think that they've found scientific evidence right here that demonstrates Genesis 1 is trying to explain the world as we conceive of it as modern people. And there's lots of articles that are written trying to defend this view of Henry Morris. You can find them all over the internet. However, here's something you need to understand. It is translated very differently by other English Bibles. In fact, every translation prior to the advent of modern science renders the word not as expanse or space, but as firmament. We sang about the firmament, I think, in our second song this morning. Now, this includes the Greek Septuagint, written before the time of Jesus, the Latin Vulgate, in around 400 AD, and the Aramaic Targums, which are around the time of Jesus as well. They all translated as firmament, all of them. So what is a firmament? Well, as the word itself helps us to see, it is something that is firm or hard or solid. Rakia comes from a verb raka that means to beat out or to stamp or to spread out by hammering. Something that was done during the construction of the tabernacle when they beat the gold foil for the use as the sky in the top of the holy place. I want you to think about an eggshell. Cut an eggshell in half. Inside the eggshell, emptied out, is space. That's one level of heaven. Then you've got the eggshell itself. That's the rakia. And then above that, you've got what we're going to talk about in a moment is waters. The space is the first heaven. The rakia is the second heaven. And the waters above is the third heaven in their mind. It's the place where God dwells. So if you think about that eggshell, it shouldn't surprise you to find other translations trying to help us understand what firmament means. And they'll say things like a dome or a vault or a solid arch. The Greek and Latin words both mean this, and no one disputes that. In a painstakingly meticulous journey through Borneo, South Africa, the Congo, the Sudan, Mali, North America, Siberia, Russia, Mongolia, Northern Europe, Japan, China, India, Sumer, Egypt, and Babylon, one article on this concludes, "All peoples in the ancient world thought of the sky as solid." And he adds this, he says, "I know of no evidence that any scientifically naive people anywhere on earth believed that the firmament was just empty space or atmosphere." And the Bible describes this too when it talks about creation. So Job says, "Can you, like him, spread out or hammer out," the word raka, "the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror?" Or the proverb says, "He established the heavens when he made firm the skies above." He made them firm. Or Ezekiel, actually using rakia, he says, "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a dome shining like crystal spread out above their heads." Or Amos, who says God builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. And despite all of that information, people have questioned the meaning of the Hebrew word rakia. And what they do is they claim that ancient peoples didn't understand modern science. And so when they were translating, they all used the wrong word, reflecting their misinterpretation. But God knew modern science, and the Hebrew word has the meaning of modern science, even if no one else knew about it. And we can now decode that meaning because we have science. So I was asking some friends about this, and here's how one of them answered this, and I found it rather incredible. He said to me, quote, "No amount of evidence will convince me, Doug, because if rakia means firmament, then that would mean the Bible is wrong, and so it cannot be inspired." This is what presupposing science in Genesis 1 can do. And so rather than take these many parallels to Genesis 1:5 literally, like in Job and Proverbs and Ezekiel and Amos, as there being a hard dome over the earth, many will take them poetically, even if they aren't in poetry sections. I know that the things I'm talking about right now can make some of you uncomfortable. I'm quite aware of that, which makes this sermon fairly difficult in some ways to preach. There was a time when they would have made me that way too. And I'm not trying to convince you of any particular scientific position. I want you to understand that. In fact, I really don't take a scientific position. I just don't know the answer to the science of it. What I'm really trying to do is to gently prod us to consider the Bible on its own terms and not on ours. And so whether I'm right or wrong in my interpretation, I consider this in some ways a moral issue. Reading the Bible through its eyes rather than our own is vitally important for correct interpretations. I want to see all of us learn to do that, even if it's difficult for us to come to grips with. And I admit I could be wrong, but I'm giving you the reasons why I hold the view that I do about this. I want you to consider, if the presupposition of my friend is wrong, what if he's wrong about his assumption? What if, like Amos and Ezekiel, where there's no question about it, the purpose in Genesis 1 and the rakia and the dome is to describe a temple rather than to give a scientific explanation of how the heavens work? Well, if that were the case, then Genesis 1 would not be contradictory to science because it isn't trying to give a scientific explanation. It would be religious. The earth has a hard dome because, you see, that's how temples look. As you might understand if you thought about the Hagia Sophia or many of the old temples made in the old world, in the old Christian world, where you go in and there's a big dome in them. And this doesn't mean Genesis 1 is not literal or real history or that God didn't literally create anything. It simply means that its purpose is to convey creation as something profoundly and deeply religious. And to further see this, I want us to think about the idea of waters above the earth or above the heavens, above the rakia. Again, I had one friend say something like this when I asked him about this. He said, "I wouldn't be surprised if one day science discovered that at the outer reaches of the universe, it was discovered that water surrounded the whole thing." His point seems to be to try and make science harmonize with what is so obviously non-scientific. The ancient mind thought that there was literally huge reservoirs of water above the crystalline firmament. And this is again confirmed by a tour of the Bible on the ancient world. Psalm 148:4, "Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens." Stretching out the heavens like a tent in Psalm 104, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters." Or Jeremiah 10:13, "When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens." And it's talking about the place where God lives. It's not talking about rain or clouds. It is something much, much higher in mind. And at least my friend, I think he thought that much, so he tried to go to the outer reaches of the universe. But this is so patently false scientifically that people go to great lengths to bring concord to the text and science, even though that entire program, it seems to me, misses the point and can actually invent contradictions where I just don't think that there are any. Like day one, the emphasis on day two turns after the waters here to the separating and the naming of them. God separates the waters with the rakia. The dome keeps the waters at bay. And in this way, God puts a boundary on the chaos, sort of like a beach to an ocean, a boundary that it cannot cross. And this allows God to create life in this once all watery abyss and waste. Then he calls the rakia heaven. It's not that he's just giving a synonym, it's that it's giving it a function. In the same way that night is not pure darkness, if you go out at night, you'll see stars and you'll see a moon, right? Not pure darkness. The heavens are not fully and only composed of the rakia. Like I said, they had levels of heaven. Some had seven, some had three. Remember, Paul talks about, I knew a man who went to the third heaven. Well, he's talking about this going up to the place where God is. So God is enthroned above the flood in Psalm 29 as a depiction of his sovereignty in his temple. And I think that that's just simply what it's trying to describe for us here. The idea of waters being related to temples is universal. It's found throughout the Bible. I've given you a couple already. Ezekiel 28:2 talks about Lucifer and the king of Tyre trying to tell about where they come from, where they rule from. I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Idea of the temple being surrounded by the water. In fact, this is made clear on day three when the waters are gathered together in verse 10. There's an unusual word here for the word gathering. We've looked at it a few weeks ago. It's the word mikvah. And the word mikvah is an ancient Jewish ritual baptism. In fact, they still practice them today. And until I finally realized that Genesis 1 describes the temple, I couldn't understand why they were using this word when there are so many other words, even in this verse, that would be better suited than mikvah. Because when you hear mikvah, you think ritual bath. But you see, now I understand. So on day one, there's a separation of space. And on day two, there's more separation. But on day three, there's a ritual baptism as the final climactic act of separation. God is setting apart his temple, consecrating it in this baptism. At this moment, God calls the gathered waters seas. He names more. They're called the seas. And that just so happens to be the very name that Solomon gave to his gigantic washing basin that he put right in front of his temple, called the Great Sea. And this is where the priests would then go and ritually purify themselves. Solomon understood the relationship between creation and the temple that we have forgotten. Suddenly, the focus on day three shifts to the sprouting of vegetation, plants with seeds and fruit trees according to their kinds. Now things can grow in this temple because it's a holy place. What is the focus here? Again, using modern science as our filter, we like to think of the focus as on taxonomy. Kinds becomes a synonym for species. And while it can have this meaning, it also can have a narrower meaning than that as well. What's curious to me is a guy, Professor Hess at Denver Seminary, did a study on the word kind, and he found that it's only used in rare places in the Bible, and all of those are in religious contexts. Especially with clean and unclean animals, ritual purity, and temples. And Genesis 1 would be the only exception to that. And they also, one other interesting thing I'll come back to when we get to the what we looked at for the law in Romans 1, is that there's only one word that they know that is related to the word for a kind, and it's the word for an idol, which is also a religious term. Let's go to day four. At this point, the focus shifts on day four from forming to filling. Beginning on this day, God puts light in the firmament. The idea as presented elsewhere is literally that he sets them like a jeweler would set a diamond into a ring. Again, I don't think that the focus is on the science of it. Rather, it's on the divine separation. The sun will perform the identical function that the light performed on day one, to separate the day from the night. Next, something is hinted at previously is spoken about directly. It says that these lights will be signs for signs and seasons for days and years. The natural rhythm of the day and night is now broadened to include months and years. Who needs seasons? What's the purpose of a season? Well, living creatures need seasons. And so all of this is in anticipation of the creatures that God's going to make very soon. Before it gets to them, it adds something else. It says that these lights are placed here to rule. It calls the sun the greater light, and the moon it calls the lesser light. They will rule the day and the night, because this is their domain. Curiously, it does not name them, presumably because Moses does not want to give you any hint at this early juncture in his book that there's something to be worshipped here. He doesn't call it the sun and the moon. Do you notice that? Why? Because they worship the sun and the moon throughout the ancient world. So he just calls it the greater light and the lesser light. And I think it's funny because at the end, he adds, and the stars. It's almost an afterthought. You see, throughout the ancient Near East, including even in the Bible in many places, stars are, I call this a kind of almost a sacramental link, for lack of a better word, to the heavenly host, to the angels, if you will. In their creation stories, they play significant parts. But you see, in this story, the point is perfectly clear to the reader. There is only one being that is here to be worshipped, and it isn't the sun and the moon or the stars. Even if there is some kind of a angelic relationship to the way that they preside over the courses, their job is to serve the earth, to be lights upon it for our sake. And I want you to think about how pagans and people that don't believe in the Lord Jesus have taken the sun and the moon and the stars and turned them into idols again. On the fifth day, God spoke the word and the waters began to swarm with living creatures. These are the first living creatures mentioned in Scripture. This includes, curiously enough, a creature that I love to think about and write about, the great sea creatures. This is the Tanin. He's elsewhere called Leviathan. See, if an Israelite who was familiar with like the Enuma Elish creation story would have read this, he probably would have started laughing right here. Because in that story, Tiamat is the Leviathan there, and she begins the story. She's the one doing the creating. But in our story, she doesn't even exist till day four. She serves God. She's not worthy of worship. And this becomes, of course, a major theme throughout the Bible as Leviathan ends up becoming Satan. Immediately after these creatures, the birds begin to fly above the earth, across the space in that hollow area of that eggshell, but not actually on the eggshell itself. It tells us that each of these were made after their kinds again. Later in the flood story, these kinds will become clean and unclean things that God will distinguish from one another. And then one more important part of day five is how it tells us these creatures are to be fruitful and multiply. The same command is going to be given to the man and the woman, which we're going to look at next week. And then day six, very quickly, begins with God telling the earth to bring forth living creatures according to their kind. And like the other creative acts, God simply speaks and it is so. And this ends with the words, and God saw that it was good. And this phrase has been used throughout the creative week, since it's used of things other than moral beings. It's used of light and space and water. It isn't talking about like sinless perfection. It's simply talking about God's ability to speak and command and cause things to come into existence exactly as he wants them to. So it is a reflection upon him. God saw that what he did was good. Anything he wants to do, he can do it, and it is good. You see how the focus then starts to remind us, even in those words, about how this is something that is to drive us to worship God in his temple. Now, throughout the entire story, God is presented as the only actor. He's the creator. He's the separator. He's the namer. He's the one that speaks. He's the king. He's the one to be worshipped. And make no mistake, this story exists for that purpose. And for the rest of our time together, I want to call our attention to the way other parts of the Bible use Genesis 1 with regard to worship. I'm going to start with Psalms 19. Psalm 19 explains exactly why God created and the purpose and end of his amazing creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day pours out speech. Night reveals knowledge. The sun under his tent comes out of his chamber and gives heat to all things, so that all may know the glory of God. Do you hear its focus? Do you hear the temple language in Psalm 19 as it reflects on Genesis 1? God created this world so that he might be worshipped in his temple. Psalm 148 adds another dimension. It is that of a command. You can turn to Psalm 148 if you want to. We'll just kind of go through it without really needing to comment. Just think about the commands. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. I mentioned them earlier with regard to the heavenly lights. And so the next verse says, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Even the material, non-sentient creation is commanded to praise God. Isn't that interesting? Not only are we to praise him in his created temple, the very temple itself exists to praise God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all depths, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. I could do this over and over and over again. This is just the constant way that the Bible reflects on Genesis 1. That's its concern. But what do people do with this knowledge of God and creation? Romans 1 tells us what men have done. It begins by arguing that in creation, God has revealed certain of his attributes to everyone. What can be known about God is plain to them because he's made it plain to them. So something can be known. It's plain to everyone. This is like Psalm 19. And then it defines these attributes as invisible things, his eternal power and his divine nature. That is, in creation, everyone can see that God is extremely powerful and that God is completely sovereign. He is God. This, it says, is clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So even Romans 1 is reflecting on Genesis 1, isn't it? And it says this leaves all men without excuse. No atheist can say, I just didn't know that you existed, that you were omnipotent, or that you were the sovereign Lord of all. So do you notice the focus of Romans 1? It's on how God is the creator of all things. The who question. Next, it tells us what we've done with this knowledge. It says, although they knew God, and this includes everyone, everyone who in this room at one time or another was in this state, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, with the language of creation, darkness. It then uses the language of Psalm 14. It says they became fools. And again, what they do is they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, idols, false worship. And here I want to return to the relationship of things being made after their kind and idols. Rather than worshiping the Creator for making the kinds, they worship the kinds themselves and turn them into idols that it says resemble man and birds and animals and creeping things. Those are the things in Genesis 1. And then it concludes, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There is always a danger in this, no matter how careful we are with the text. For it is our own heart that drives us to it. But when we understand that the point of Genesis 1 is to teach us about worship, when we become more capable of seeing this, then we become more culpable from straying from the path. If the world worships the wrong thing and is without excuse, how much more those who have the Holy Scripture and yet refuse to worship the God of creation, how much more will they be judged? Sadly, Western civilization falls into this category, as do many that call themselves churches this very day. For we have thrown off the fetters of the Bible. We have run towards our philosophies and away from God. What the world needs most is to be called back to the truth that God's creation exists so that he might be praised and thanked and worshiped in his temple. And it must start in the church. Therefore, what will you do? Psalm 148:17 says, commands you, praise God in his holy place. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise God in his holy place. Praise him in the heavenly dome of his power. And know that if you praise God through the Son and the Spirit, that he will not condemn you, but you will be saved on the great and final day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, my heart's cry for myself and for your people is that we would come to a humbling of ourselves when we read about the kind of a God we have spoken of today and the kinds of things that you have done. And that we would be humbled in our lives, in our walk, in our speech, in the way that we deal with others, in our worship, to bow down before you and to give you the praise and honor that you alone deserve. We thank you that you have given to us your holy word, and we would ask that your word would go out in great power today to accomplish its purpose, to call us to repent of our sins, and to bring us to a greater knowledge and worship of Christ. For this is our chief end and the reason for which you created us. We thank you. And we know that you will do these things for us because it pleases you to do it in your church through your people so that you might be praised among us. In Jesus' name we ask that you would hear our prayer. Amen.